To St. Mark, the 10th chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to Jesus and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What is it you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They replied, "We are able." Then Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." When the 10 heard this, they began to be angry with James and John. So Jesus called them and said to them, "You know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and the great ones are tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." The Gospel of the Lord. There are wicked problems in the world. Now that's a technical term, wicked problem. A number of people have commented on what a wicked problem is. One such person is a man named Horst Riddle, and he defines a wicked problem as this: a problem that is difficult or impossible to solve. And he gives four reasons why the problem is difficult or impossible to solve. First, we have incomplete or contradictory knowledge. Second, the number of people and opinions involved. That is, the more opinions involved, the less likely you are to come with a solution. The large economic burden that is required to solve the problem. And the fourth is the interconnected nature of these problems with other problems in our culture. So if you go to the website Wicked Problems, they give an example of a wicked problem as they talk about dealing with poverty. And they say solving poverty can be a difficult problem because it's linked with so many other challenges. It's linked with education. It's linked with nutrition. It's linked with the economy. It's linked with family systems and family makeups. All kinds of factors play into poverty. So as the city of Lancaster attempts to take on the wicked problem of poverty, it is required of those in that conversation to really take a look at all of the pieces that come together to create that problem. The solution to this problem, to any wicked problem, is more complex than it is complicated. It was an army instructor from West Point who created the distinction between complicated and complex. And I heard him speak at the Chautauqua Institute a number of years ago, and I went to find my notes from his lecture so I could give you his name. And I put those notes in a place where I would know where they were, and I still can't find them. So unfortunately, I can't give you his name, but let's just say he's an Army instructor at West Point, and he teaches, get this, the subject of creativity. Now, when I think of army, I don't usually think of creativity. And what this instructor does is he talks about complicated problems, which involve a clear choice between what is right and what is wrong. And it's simply one person choosing to do what is right and avoid what is wrong. However, when he talks about complex problems, those are problems where there are not clear right or wrong answers. In fact, sometimes you have to pick the least worst option when you're looking for solutions. And he says that in order to come up with resolution to complex problems, a person needs to demonstrate both sacrifice and creativity. I want us to consider then today what type of person characterizes these qualities of sacrifice and creativity. And I want to call that kind of person a servant. A servant characterizes sacrifice and creativity. It's the language of service, the language of servant that appears in the gospel text read today. Just prior to James and John going up to Jesus and making this request of being seated at his right and his left hand, we have this young man approach Jesus. He approaches Jesus and asks what he needs to do to inherit eternal life, and he points out that he has followed all of the commandments. Now, that's impressive, because I think we would be hard-pressed to find even someone in here as holy as all of you are, who has followed all of the commandments. But Jesus says to him, there's one more thing that's required of you, and that's sell all that you have and give it to the poor. Now, that's a perfect text for Pledge Sunday, is it not? Sell all that you have and give it to the poor. What baffles me is those in our midst and outside of our congregation who are more conservative and claim they follow every teaching of Jesus. I've never seen any of them actually sell everything they have and give it to the poor. They're able to dance around that particular issue. The young man walks away from Jesus, we learn, because he has much wealth and doesn't want to part with it. Following that story, then, of the young man who has followed the commandments and will not part with everything he has, we have James and John, who are asking for positions of honor at Jesus' right and left hand. We need to understand the context of what they are asking, because they have left everything behind, sacrificed everything to follow Jesus. My guess is all 12 disciples are wondering the same thing. Can they get a position of honor because of their sacrifices? And the reason they're mad at James and John is because James and John ask before the rest of them get a chance to ask. And it's to these disciples who have sacrificed everything that we learn from Jesus that what brings about the kingdom of God is not this sense of who is following the commandments, but what brings the kingdom of God to being is the death and resurrection of Jesus. The baptism by which he is baptized, his death on the cross, the cup from which he drinks, his death and his resurrection. That is what brings into play the kingdom of God. And Jesus, as one who brings in that kingdom, lives as a servant. First lesson that Sherry read is from Isaiah, the suffering servant song, and we get a very clear picture of what a servant does. That servant suffers so that other people might be restored and have healing. Servant sacrifices so that others may be made whole. That's what Jesus does for us. This past week, I was on a online conversation with a professor of Old Testament at Duke University. You know, I need to work that in every now and then. It's probably better than talking about Ohio State and their victory last night. I won't bring that one up. But I was talking with Dr. Jake Stromberg, Old Testament professor, and we were talking about the passage from Numbers 11. And in that passage, Moses makes the statement, "Would that all of God's people be prophets." And Dr. Stromberg asked the question, why does the author of this text include this line in this text? And his answer is that what comes out of the mouth of Moses is expressed as an ideal for the whole community. The ideal is that every person in the community of faith would be a prophet. Joel picks up on that in the second chapter, where this notion is revisited, and we find out that it moves from an ideal to a hope that when things are set right in the world, then all of God's people will become prophets. That is the hope of God's people. And we move into Ephesians 1, and we find out that indeed, through the power of the Holy Spirit, everyone does become a prophet. The Holy Spirit first shown to the church in Acts 2, but also shown at the gift of baptism, the Holy Spirit that has come upon each one of you at your own baptism. That God has made all of us prophets. That sense of democratizing those roles applies to priest and king. It also applies to being a servant. God, through the Holy Spirit, coming upon us in our baptism, has made each one of us a servant. And our role is to live in a way that recreates and brings wholeness to the lives of others. That's what we bring to the conversation of any wicked problem like that of poverty. The call to be one who brings wholeness to everyone in the community. Stephen Covey, in his foreword to the book Servant Leadership by Robert Greenleaf, makes an interesting connection between sacrifice and morality. And he says that being a moral person is about sacrifice. He writes, many of us know we ought to behave in a certain way, but it's sacrifice that enables us to actually behave in those ways. And therefore, sacrifice is the essence of moral authority, and humility is the foundational attribute of sacrifice. He then lists four basic ways from who we are as humanity that we sacrifice. There's a physical and economic sacrifice that is about temperance, it's about giving back. There's an emotional social sacrifice, which is about surrendering self to the value and difference of another, the ability to apologize, the ability to forgive. There's a mental sacrifice that is placed upon learning as being better than simply being living in pleasure all the time and realizing that true freedom comes from discipline. And he writes, there is a spiritual sacrifice that's lived life humbly and courageously and in serving wisely. That what shapes us as moral beings is this gift of sacrifice. And it influences the way we live. So what are the qualities then that we display as servants of God living in this world? First, the quality we display is that of maturity. And Rabbi Edwin Friedman makes a distinction between empathy and maturity. He talks about how empathy can keep us stuck in immaturity. Certainly, we want to be sensitive to how a person feels. But if the end game is simply about making that person feel better, most likely we won't be helping that person grow. Maturity is, in essence, what Henry Ford once said to some of the supervisors in his plant who were repeatedly coming to him with problems, and he finally said, "Don't bring me your problems, bring me your solutions." Because we are remarkably gifted as people at pointing out what is wrong so that someone else has to go on the defense and make a change. But to put out in front of others what we think is right and good puts us at risk, for we have to describe why we think it's good. It requires maturity to do that. The first quality we bring as servants to any engagement on any difficult problem is that of maturity. The second quality we bring is a non-emotional ethic. A song from years ago from You Light Up My Life, that it can't be wrong when it feels so right. I know you could hum that in your head right now if you heard that, right? You Light Up My Life. Isn't that a fascinating notion about ethics? If it feels good, it's right. If it feels bad, it's wrong. I have to tell you that most of the time when I've done the right thing in my life, and I like to say I've done that all the time, but that's not the case. Most of the time when I've done the right thing, it hasn't felt real good because it requires me to give up my own satisfaction for something bigger than myself. Imagine how that would shape the conversation over a wicked problem. People would bring a different approach other than how they feel to the conversation. The third quality of those as servants is a willingness to engage in relationships with people who are different. Sociologist from Johns Hopkins, and I have notes on this as well, and I couldn't find that either, so it's probably in the same place with the notes on the guy on Army and Creativity. It's also with my son's DVD player that I hid last March so he couldn't get to it, and I still haven't found in the house yet. Noticing a trend here, huh? That's right. A relationship of differences. The sociologist from Johns Hopkins said that people who are engaged in a community where there is a diversity of people of races and backgrounds and socioeconomic levels, people who are a part of that kind of community are more likely to compromise than those who surround themselves with people who are just like themselves. And quite frankly, I think one of the only places anymore where we spend time with people different than ourselves is in the church. That means that we move from tolerance to the belief that if we engage in a conversation with someone different than ourselves, we might actually be changed by that interaction with that person. And I know that my life has become richer and better in the times that I have engaged with those who are different than me. And the final quality of a servant that we bring to this conversation is the willingness to bring opposing viewpoints together. That whole logical progress of thesis, you put something out there, antithesis, that you counter it, and then synthesis, which is something new that comes from the tension between the two. I had to be careful about explaining this because we had an Navy jet pilot at the early service. I wanted to make sure I got my physics right. But we know that one thesis is that gravity means that any solid object will fall to the ground. But we also know some of the rules of wind and air. So what happens if you bring the two together and you get aerodynamics, which creates what is a possibility? Flight. When those tensions come together. That's what we are capable of if we are willing to live in the tension of opposites. We bring these qualities to the conversations around wicked problems like that of poverty in our city because we are God's people. We become God's people through our life in the church. We become and are shaped who we are by being part of a church community. For we believe that in the worship life of the church, God speaks to us in word and sacrament. The Holy Spirit comes upon us and changes who we are. And it is support of that church that equips this congregation to bring about those kind of people in the world. That's what the leaders and I of this congregation are asking of you this day. To commit yourself to the work of God's church as we prepare and equip people to live in this world. And it's the support of the mundane, of keeping up buildings. And certainly we love keeping up this building with the glory and the history attached to it. But it's also keeping up that parish house across the street. And if you want to ask the question, how's that making a difference? Do you realize every January through April, we host the United Way doing their Vita tax preparation program for those who need help getting their taxes prepared. And this year, 2015, through Holy Trinity, close to $2 million in tax refunds were brought back to this community because of the station here at Trinity alone. About $500,000 in tax preparer fees were saved because of the program that we offered here. My apologies, and to all the CPAs in the congregation, but some people can't afford that. So making the building open is transforming the community, but it expands to worship and the community life of the congregation. The leaders believe that in 2016, it will cost us $924,000 to make our ministry work. I believe that is a realistic and reasonable budget for next year. You take a look at where our income is then, based on $924,000, we anticipate through rentals and other trust income that we will have income about $150,000. The leaders of our congregation, that is your vestry, your trustees, and your staff, have committed $115,000 to the work of God through this church for next year. That's $10,000 more than they committed last year. That means that as a congregation, we need to make up $654,000, which, based on giving in the past, is extraordinarily realistic and reasonable. At the early service today, the brothers and sisters pledged $275,000. We are giving to God through this church so that God can work through us to prepare and equip us to help restore and make whole this community and the people who live in it. Amen. The ushers will be coming.